Colossians chapter 1, and we get to this part of Colossians chapter 1 dealing with the supremacy of Christ, which is the underlying theme throughout the whole book of Colossians, where Christ is presented as preeminent. And we're going to look at that, and that theme has already come out in the studies as we've been going through this now for some weeks. And just to set this by way of introduction again to you, especially if you're just starting in this study with us, the book of Colossians was written to this church at a place called Colossae, just about 70 miles east of Ephesus. And it was a church that started as the outreach of the work that began in Ephesus. And really, that work also began with the outreach of other Christians coming there, chiefly the Apostle Paul, which, again, going right back to the historical record as we see in the book of Acts, we see that really it goes back to Christ himself, right? As he commissioned his disciples to go out and to preach the gospel and to teach all nations. And that mandate of the Great Commission was evidenced in those early days as those men and women as well that were involved in that whole commission were serious about that command. And they went out and they did that. And they went into some of the darkest regions of the civilized world, and some would argue the uncivilized world as well. And that message is still going out into the world today. And today it comes to us again, and by his grace, and we are thankful for it. Well, there was there were a number of different underlying philosophies that crept into the early church that were part of the culture, the greater culture, and some of that came as a result of people just by what they call syncretizing, or in other words, taking something that is inherent to your culture or religions or other things and bringing it in to the Christian church. And Paul writes this letter in some ways to push back on that and push back on the heretics who had come in, chiefly under the Gnostics. The Gnostics were those, remember, the word meaning to know, it comes out of Gnosticism. And they were the ones that claimed to have extra knowledge. But some of the things that came out in Gnosticism were this, that number one, the flesh is evil, okay? They tried to explain it. And that came directly really from the Greek understanding of the flesh and the spirit. And it was not a proper understanding, but it's how they perceived things. And they said, well, if the flesh is evil, then Christ could not have come in the flesh. And he could not have lived as a mortal man. And we know from Scripture that is not true. Jesus came, and Christ came, and he put on flesh. He put on mortality, the immortal putting on mortality, that he might enter into our race and that he might be savior of our race, the human race. And he did that. And he was very much flesh and bone and blood, just like you and me. And as we see that throughout the scripture, that is a very distinct truth that comes out in Christianity. But though there were those that said Christ could not, or he must have just manifest himself in the flesh. In other words, we thought he was flesh, but he really wasn't. And they did that to try to explain away their understanding of the flesh being evil. And some of the embracing of that theology, bad theology, has said this, that if the flesh is evil and there's nothing we can do about it, well, we'll just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and then after death we'll worry about the rest. And it didn't lead to any holiness. And often bad theology is just like that. It doesn't lead to holiness. It leads to really debauchery and all the things that go with it. And it's the fruits of the flesh is what it is. So Paul writes to the Colossian church to encourage them, but to present Christ as the one who is preeminent, who is unique, but he is over all and in all and in through all. And we have this understanding from Scripture of who he is. And so we're going to attempt this morning to look at that a little clearer or a little more clearly as we look at the supremacy of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, and starting in verse 15, referring to Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Let's pray. Lord, we open up your book again. We're thankful for the Holy Scriptures. For they make us wise unto salvation. They present us with the truth that you've conveyed to us about the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And Lord, as we open up these verses today, we ask you would teach us, ask that, Lord, you would move us to obey whatever you have, and that we would understand that Christ is preeminent. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. The outline for the message today, we're going to look at 4 points about who Jesus Christ is and the supremacy of Christ. And the first one is that he's the image of the invisible God. And that's what verse 15 says. It says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all over all creation. And we find here Paul beginning this section by exalting Christ as the Greek word is icon, and it is the very express image or the exact representation. That's a very clear word. For instance, we use that word icon. We borrowed it right from the Greek, and we put it into our language, and it's most familiar today with the usage of something that might you find on the desktop of your computer, and it represents the program that it runs, right? And that sort of falls short in what the original word meant. And indeed, it is directly connected to the program, right? You click on the icon and it opens up the program if everything runs correctly, right? Sometimes it doesn't. But in the sense, the original word meant that it was the exact representation of that. It is like saying, I'm opening the program. And in this case, he's the image of the invisible God. In other words, he's the exact representation of God. What Paul is making a claim here of is that Jesus Christ is deity. He is God. He is equal with God the Father, equal with God the Holy Spirit. And you have here on display the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's a very clear word that he uses. That word appears elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think we were here last week in this section. Paul writes there, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, that's Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the, what does it say? Image of God, who is the exact representation of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. By the way, who is that God? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. John, in his gospel, says he's the light that lights every man who comes into the world. That same God is the one who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ and in him, you have the exact representation of God. The writer to the Hebrews in that letter says the same thing. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Sounds very much like Colossians there. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now there is a phrase that is used, the express image. It's a little different phrase that's used in the Greek. The phrase here is the word we use today for character, but it's even a clearer word that is chosen. It's the exact representation. That's what character is. It is the exact representation, isn't it? And we still use that today. Jesus, in John 14:9, put it this way when he is talking to Philip, and he says this, that he who has seen me has seen the Father. So as Jesus was walking here on this earth, when people beheld him and looked at him, though he was veiled in flesh, you were looking at God. God in the flesh. How different that is from the way the Gnostics came along and presented Jesus as, number one, just a created being. An important one, but just a created being. A God among gods. And also, that he wasn't literally in the flesh. He was a spirit manifest to us. Though we didn't know it, somehow we could feel him and touch him and see him and eat with him and do all the things that a person does in the flesh, but not that he wasn't real, that he wasn't substance. And Paul pushes right back on that and says, no way. And we see that through these writings. We see that. The next phrase that is found in that verse of Colossians 1:15 says, the firstborn over all creation. And again, this is a very misunderstood term. Because often when we use it in English anyways, now in modern English, we would say, if you have children, and you would have a firstborn child, right? One that would come first. And that makes sense, right? And yet, that was true in ancient times too. You could use the word firstborn to mean the order in which you had children. But it implied much more than that. First of all, the word firstborn, as it's used here, prototokos, it means a rank of preeminence. So the firstborn wasn't always the first in order of birth. Rather, the firstborn was a reference to the preeminence of that person. And when Paul says the firstborn over all creation, what he is saying isn't that he was the first created. That actually would be a different Greek word, prototistikos, not prototokos. Two different words. But rather that he has preeminence over creation. He's Lord, in other words. That's the word Lord, what it actually means. Someone who is over in rank, right? And here, that is how it is defined as well. You see an example of this in the Psalms, for example. In Psalm 89, this is a psalm told of David and his dynasty, and it is also a prophetic psalm dealing with the Messiah himself, but the imagery is from David's life and the future past David. And you get down to verse 27, and this is a direct reference that would be to Solomon, who was not David's first son or first child. But Solomon was the king that came after his father David. And he was referred to as the firstborn. And so you see that here. But this is also a reference to the Messiah, who also would come out of the line of David. And when you open up the New Testament, you come to Matthew chapter 1. In the very opening verses of Matthew is the lineage and genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because the Jews knew that Messiah had to come from the house of David. And we see from that genealogy and then another genealogy included in the Gospels that Jesus came through the house of David, both through the legal line, through his father Joseph, who was not his biological father, but also through Mary. And in that aspect, through Mary, it was a bloodline. And both the legal line and the bloodline, he met the criteria. But here it says of Messiah and also of Solomon, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And Solomon reigned in the stead of his father David, and he reigned as that high king of this earth at the time. But Jesus is the one who's ultimately the high king of heaven and the high king of earth. We use this term again in Revelation. John opens up in Revelation chapter 1 and he presents Jesus Christ. And it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now, that is also repeated in Colossians chapter 1 verse 18. We'll come to that verse later. He is the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he's preeminent over death. Not just that he was the first resurrected, because he wasn't the first resurrected, was he? If you know the history and you read through the scriptures, there are many resurrections that are mentioned. Not a lot, but a many. Jesus raised people from the dead. Lazarus could say, I was raised before Jesus. He was. But he didn't have the preeminence over death. You see, Lazarus, though he was raised from the dead, and that's really powerful and something to maybe, you know, boast in the Lord over, I guess, that would be the way you'd do it, but he himself could not raise himself from the dead. Lazarus would have remained dead, wouldn't he? Except Christ would intervene over death. And I would say that Jesus in the flesh died, and that's important to note. Again, the Gnostics would say that he didn't really die because he wasn't in the flesh, and the flesh dies. Well, that's denying the death of Christ and the reality of death and the reason for death, which is sin. Jesus conquered death and he conquered sin through being raised again from the dead. So John says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's like Psalm 89:27, isn't it? He is the high king over all the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Again, a direct reference to the flesh of Christ and the material aspect of his being. He put on flesh, and it was by his vicarious death, a bloody death ordained of God, that he would purchase us as a redemption, and he would wash our sins away, if you'll receive him. If you'll receive him. If you choose to reject him and reject his gift, then you will not be part of that who has been purchased by his blood. But his blood in its efficacy was enough to forgive you of all your sins and everyone's sins. But not everybody will receive that. In the Hebrew culture, the firstborn was meant that that one would inherit authority and privilege. And we see that's in keeping with what Jesus has by right and inheritance also claimed. The supremacy of Christ over all of creation. And that leads us to point number two, the creator and sustainer of everything. Paul is very clear about this, that through Jesus Christ, he is the creator. He has firstborn over creation. But he's the sustainer of everything. And that is what Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says. For by him all things were created. And may I just say that when that word all is put in there, it means all. Not everything except. You see, there are people, and they were there in the first century, that taught that Jesus Christ was the first created being. When God created, he created his Son. And his Son was the first act of creation, and then everything else came from him. And there are those that come and knock on your door sometimes, and they believe the same thing as well. That he's nothing more than a created angel, and he was created, and then he created. And they would say that, and they would call him Savior, and they would call him very similar things, but he's not God in the flesh. That's different, according to them. That was what the Gnostics were saying. But here the Bible says, and it's not just here, but many places, that for by him all things were created. There's no exception to that. And by very definition, logically, the only one who could create everything would be apart from creation and would have to exist before creation. And he would be so powerful that he could make everything. And that would be God. And you want to know where those things are created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And I would just say that in the realm of creation, that covers it all. Every last bit of it. Things that are in heaven, that's the heavens. Everything that's seen out there and the things that aren't seen. Everything that's seen here and not seen, he created. And then he has all authority, including the authority in spiritual realms. We know in Ephesians 6, Paul writes there, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And he's referring to a spiritual realm. But that often is the outflow of that spiritual realm is an earthly realm too. And everything is created and sustained by him. And he is before all things. And again, that word all is there, right? Can't get away from it. He is before all things. Who would be before all things? Well, it would have to be God. And in him, all things consist. There's that word again. Everything. Everything. All things consist. The word consist implies that in him everything is sustained. And that's the Greek word is sunestimi or sunestimai. And we use the word sustained. It literally is saying he's the sustainer of all things. Everything that's held together. It was during the 1919 eclipse, total solar eclipse that took place, that the theory of relativity, which Einstein had proposed, was proven. It was during the observations of the sun at the time of the eclipse that it confirmed that light indeed was curved as it approached stars, and it actually curved a little bit. And that was part of his theory of relativity. Einstein had predicted it mathematically, and the world realized that the universe at that time was not just static, but it was dynamic. It was governed by unseen forces. But the thing that came out of that, although the proof of an observation of an unseen thing was made, there was a question that still remained that they couldn't answer strictly through the scientific methods of things. And it was this, that how is it all held together? Why isn't the universe just collapsing in on itself into chaos? And there have been those that have come along that tried to propose that, and they have said, well, it's because the universe is expanding, and indeed it is. If you look out there, you notice it's like a big bowl of popcorn being thrown up in the air, and everything's kind of expanding. But they say, well, eventually it must reach its maximum expansion and come back on itself, and it just infinitely does this. And that's how they explain it, and that sounds pretty reasonable, except that it's never been observed that way. And it doesn't, and you can't explain it that way. I mean, you can say it, but it doesn't change the reality of it. Can I just say this? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how he holds everything together, but it says he holds everything together. Otherwise, all of us would just fly apart. And the basic elements that make us up and the subatomic particles and all that would just dissolve. That's our God. And he is before all things, and in him all things are sustained. In John's gospel, John writes, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And again, that's a fancy way of saying all things were made by him. You can't get away from that. And when people make light of Jesus Christ, and I say make light of him in that they may even try to honor him, but they don't really put him in his preeminent place in their thinking, they do him a terrible disfavor, but even worse, it's blasphemy. When you say, well, Jesus was a good man among many. Yeah, he was a good man among many, but he was more than that. He was the preeminent one. He is not equal with the great religious teachers of the ages, as some would think. You know, the big movement of coexisting and everything else, you know, part of that is embracing everybody's thought. It's the salad bar approach to religion. You know, I'll take a little bit from Buddha. I'll take a little bit from Muhammad over here. I'll take a little bit over here from Jesus. Let's see this more over here. Oh, I haven't seen that one in a while. I'm going to grab a piece of that. And they bring it in and they say, that's my religion. And it is so false because it doesn't put the Savior and the Creator in his rightful spot. He's preeminent. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes in verse 6, yet for us there is one God, one. And the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord. One again. But he's talking about another Lord, Jesus Christ, right? It's not another of a different, it's one of the same essence. Through whom are all things, and through whom we live. You want to know how you're staying alive right now? It's because Jesus Christ is sustaining you. You say, well, what happens when it all stops? Well, you know what? He still sustains you if you're one of his. You eternally will be with him. And, you know, it wouldn't be too hard for the one who made all things and sustains all things to take that old fleshly body and whatever material it is left, you know, in dust, in parts, buried half over here, over there, whatever. You know what? He's going to bring it all together and make something new. Better than the first edition. Hebrews in chapter 1 again, verse 10, and he quotes from Old Testament scripture, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. He abides outside of creation even. And if you're in him by faith, you're in Christ. That's the book of Ephesians. You can read that. You find out that we're with him forever as well. In Acts chapter 17, Paul tells those in Athens as they're meeting up on the Areopagus, this high outcrop of rock that's over the city, and the philosophers and this, they would go up there and they would talk, sort of like the Tim Hortons of the day, right? There they would go up and they would sit there and chat about everything from political affairs to how the world was made and sustained and how these gods and that god did this, and they would tell their stories and their battles and their victories and all of those different things, not different than today. Paul goes up there and he comes to them and he preaches to them about the unknown God. Because see, they had a temple down there as he was walking on the Areopagus, the way as he was walking there, he saw a temple that was erected to the unknown God. The Greeks were so concerned that they left one out that they made sure they put a temple to the unknown God among the hundreds of other gods that were represented. And he says, him whom you ignorantly worship, I declare unto you. And he begins with creation. And he begins presenting who this unknown God is, and he makes him known to him, and then he brings it to the person of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And when he got to the resurrection, it was there that really got people talking. Who is this babbler who is now talking about a resurrection from the dead? Because they didn't know anything about that. But indeed, Christ rose from the dead, and his witnesses believed that. But in that, he makes a very important statement when he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring." And again, Paul is reiterating there to the philosophers that this indeed, this God we have is everywhere present. And he brings him into a place where he names him Jesus Christ. Again, we see the preeminence of Christ. Adrian Rogers said this, "You're held together not by the laws of science, but by the Lord of glory." Oh, I like that. Remember that. And I'm not making light of science. I'm glad we have scientists that are at work today who are discovering new things, who are coming together and understanding not only the world around us and the creation, but also, you know, things like how we're made up and how our bodies interact with various medications and all those different things. That's all part of that. But don't miss the big picture of who holds it all together and gives wisdom. It's Jesus Christ. Number three, Christ is the head of the church. Paul brings it down to a more specific, and he's writing now in the sense to the Colossian believers, he has been, but very specifically to them, Christ is the head of the church. He's the one who is controlling all things. And it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have the preeminence. In the Greek word that Paul uses there for the head, kephale, it means not only just the head, but the source of life, direction, authority. And that's still how we use that term today, that noun, right? The head. Without your head, you're not going to have any source of life, right? And we also say, well, that's the, you know, the head of that organization. That's the person in charge. That's the person who has direction. That's that person. In this case, here in the context, Paul says Jesus is the source of all life, both in creation and in the church. And if you're part of his body, which how do you get to be part of his body, the church? You do so by faith. You're grafted in. You're brought right in. He's the head. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says to the Ephesian church, and he put all things under his feet, that's authority, a conqueror, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, he's working today with his church. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he explains that in there and also Romans, he talks about this a little bit, but that the body is made up of various members, right? And though Christ be the head, each and every one of those who are his that make up the body of Christ, they are functioning in some aspect of the body, or at least they should be. Sometimes there's some dysfunctional members of the body. Don't be one of them, okay? We all have a little dysfunction in us for sure, but listen, don't be the dysfunctional member. Be someone who's a productive member. You say, well, I don't hold a very important part. I'm the pinky of the group. Well, you ever hurt your pinky? You know it's there, don't you? And you wouldn't believe it when someone loses a finger, though you have a bunch left maybe, or maybe you don't, I don't know. They have to learn all over again how to grab things and use it because you don't even realize that the smallest of the members control so much. Or how about that little member that sticks right there between your two, you know, your teeth, right? The tongue. Smallest of members, but oh, can it change direction of entire nations and movements? And it was through the tongue that we can speak the words of life, or we can speak the words of condemnation, or we can speak evil things. Little member, but a very powerful place. And we could go through the whole human body and we could say the same thing. The head of the church. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, but speaking the truth in love, he refers to them, that's how they're to do this, growing up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Wow. This overarching goal of love that is the outflow of a properly working body, the church. That's what it's about. He is the one who's in charge, too. Wiersbe, in his comments, said, "The church does not get its orders from the corporate strategies of human traditions, but from its head in heaven." Amen. And lastly, number 4, he's the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. And that's the second part there of chapter 1, verse 18. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And again, that word that is used there for firstborn, and the word that is used for preeminence, that is used very specifically, it's prototio, and the word preeminent means not, it means to be first, but in more than that, to hold first place. So he's not just preeminent among men or among historical figures or preeminent in a religion or anything like that. He is over all. He's first place in everything. Wow. Are you making him first place in your life? You know? How often we like our Jesus sort of wrapped up in a little icon that we've made, you know? And put it on a shelf somewhere, right? Or hang it on the wall or something. That's as far as we want, really. That's all of Jesus we want. Somehow that Jesus is easier in our life because we don't have to confront our authority problem, which is that we reject in our sin the God of the universe. And our sin pushes him further out of our lives, really is what it is. But God in his grace, his mercy, his love extends to us that rescue line where he enters into this sin-cursed world and into this humanity that I walk around in. And you know what? He says, I'll show you a better way. The one who created all things and sustains all things and who is head of all things is the one who came down to us and he walked among us. And he, being very life and blood, like I said before, would go to a cross and he would suffer the most horrendous death, including all the pain of that. And he would do so and die. Only God in the flesh could die, by the way. He didn't cease to exist at death either. Rather, he was victorious over sin and death and was raised up. But he's first place. Preeminent over death itself. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes to the church there, and he says, "Now if we died with Christ, right? How do you die with Christ? By faith, right? You believe in Jesus Christ. You are identifying with him. You're dying with him. When we have baptism, water baptism, it pictures that very act that took place by faith, where you identify with Christ and you go down into the water, symbolizing death, being buried, and then being raised up and walking in newness of life. And he says, for if we died with Christ, that's not directly water baptism, but that identification with Christ, spirit baptism, that happens at the moment of salvation. It says, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's identifying with the resurrection of Christ. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Isn't it great that Christ doesn't have to die again and again and again every time you sin?
Amen.
Amen. He doesn't have to die every time we get together at church and celebrate who he really is. And he doesn't have to die again and again. Because look what it says. He dies no more, and it says death no longer has dominion over him. It's done. Death is finished with Christ because he was raised over death itself, and he's preeminent. For the death that he died to sin, how many times? Once for all.
Amen.
Once. His death was accomplished in that it accomplished the victory over sin, or the consequence of sin. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, now here it goes, the practical part. See, it's one thing to understand this, and I've said before, you know, if you really believe something, you'll do it. And good theology brings about good living. And if you put Christ in his rightful place, you know, in your mind, you put him in the rightful place and understand who he is, it will outflow in your actions. And Paul says, likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the great truth that's found in this. As we understand the preeminence of Jesus Christ, it motivates us to put off the flesh, sin of the flesh, and to live in righteousness for him. It makes us desire to serve him in holiness and righteousness, being alive to God. See, the problem with religion is it'll never make you alive to God in itself. It'll help you try to maybe put off the fleshly works, like people tried that over the centuries. Some of them locked themselves up in monasteries or other places and caves or whatever and said, if I don't go out and interact with anybody in the world, then I won't sin. Well, they discovered inside their heart there was still sin. That doesn't do it. Instead, we are to live for him, alive for him forevermore, and we're to do so because of what he did, which was that life, he lives to God, right? We live to God. We have that hope and that promise. J. Vernon McGee said this, Jesus came out of the grave and he blazed the trail for us. He is the first one up from the dead, never to die again. Do you believe that? Do you live in the daily power in Christ and the confidence of what he has done as the preeminent one? I hope you do. Have you by faith received him? Because if you do, you identify with him and you die with Christ positionally, and he's able to come into your life and make you new and alive. That's the regeneration aspect. Being born again to serve him. You need to do that. And I hope you're thankful for who Jesus really is. Lord, we are grateful for your hand upon us in this day, in the very fact that, Lord, if you even willed it, every piece of matter would just dissolve. Thank you. You are the sustainer of all things. And Lord, for all eternity, never failing once. Help us to live as your followers, O God, in the power of your resurrection, the power of that eternal life. Thank you. You are the one who is preeminent in all things. Now, Lord, help us think on these things this week and live as we ought to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and be dismissed this morning with a